Chapter 17. So if you'd like to turn to Exodus 17, second book of the Bible. We're going to read the first seven verses. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Amen. There are many challenges in life. If you haven't experienced many, it's because you're not very old. But there are many challenges in life. And I think one of the greatest challenges is to find meaning in the ordinary events of life and find meaning in the trials and difficulties of life. And to know what's happening and what God is doing. And in those times, it is good to question sometimes and say, "God, what are you doing? What are you doing in amongst this situation that's going on?" And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. And then even sometimes we say, "God, where are you? I can't feel you. I can't see your presence in the darkness, in the situation that we're in right now." And those questions are okay. But it all depends, doesn't it, friends, on how you ask them. That makes all the difference in the world. And for Israel, in this passage, when the chips are down, when they hit some problems and some difficulties, their response is to put God on trial. To accuse God and put him on trial and say, "What on earth are you doing?" Do you know, it depends on your tone of voice, doesn't it? Your attitude, what you're asking. You can say, "God, what's going on here? What are you doing?" Or you can say, "God, what are you doing?" And it was the latter in this situation with Israel. And they did three things. They questioned God's provision for them. They questioned God's protection over them. And they questioned whether God's presence was actually with them. And I think actually, I'm sure you're the same, that if you think about times of real difficulty and real darkness and problems when you're going through, those are sometimes question marks that come up in our heart. Where is God's provision right now? Where's God's protection? God, are you with me? God's presence. But it's how you ask those questions. And we're going to look at those three areas and ask the questions, hopefully in a right way, with Israel and see where they were going wrong so that we can apply those lessons to our own lives. And see about God's provision, his protection, and his presence. And the result of it, hopefully, as we explore that together, will be a greater trust in God. And a greater hope for the future. And greater cooperation with God in the things that he's doing in our lives. In the everyday goings on. So we'll dive straight in and we'll look at God's provision. And this is the first complaint that Israel makes. In chapter 17 and verse 2, it says, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with the Lord. And their first complaint here is, give us water to drink. And they say later on, why did you bring us out here to kill us of thirst? And I suppose before we're too hard on Israel, I don't know if you like that. You read some passages in the Bible and you just think, oh, I can't believe Israel's doing that. I mean, don't they ever learn? But before we're too hard on them, I think you have to take in the scene that's going on. And remember that they've actually got God's the cloud by day and the fire by night that they're following in the wilderness. So as far as they're concerned, they're walking God's way, they're following God, they're going in his direction. And the result of that, going in God's direction, is disaster for them. This is how they're seeing it. Can you see that? So before we're too hard on them, we see that actually they think that they're going God's way, but there seems to be disaster. The place that they were going to is Rephidim, which means a resting place. And actually at this point, instead of getting rest, they were just filled with disappointment. But the real problem here is not the lack of thirst. The real problem is in the heart, isn't it? It's how they're responding to God in amongst the difficulty that they're going through right then. Sure, they don't understand what's going on, but that's not the problem. The problem is how they respond to God in the whole thing. It's okay to ask why, but they did much more than that. You see it in verse 7. It says that they called the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord with us? They were testing God. Or listen to Psalm 95. Some reflects a familiar passage from Hebrews as well. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to proof, though they had seen my work. So commenting back on this, the psalmist is saying again that Israel's response to trouble was to put God on trial and say, God, why haven't you done this? Now prove yourself, God, to me. You're accountable to me, God. Prove yourself now to me. That's what it's saying there in the psalm. And that was what was going on. They, in short, they were angry at God. They were angry at God. They were disappointed. Can you feel their side of the story as well? Can you relate that, friends, to your own life? Going in God's direction or thinking that you are and then hitting trouble, hitting problems, and you're saying, God, I'm following you, but it's so hard. What's going on here? The difficulties. And they were angry at God. You know, friends, there have been books that have been written on this topic. You can go into a Christian bookstore. There was one that I read some time ago actually called Angry at God. And you read various things about this as to whether it's a good idea to be angry at God, you know, be honest about your emotions and your feelings and being angry at what God's doing or not doing in your life. How do you feel about that when you hit the trouble? I wonder, friends, have you experienced disappointment with God? Have you experienced those feelings of anger towards God because of difficulties that you've been in? The temptation is very strong sometimes. But 1 Corinthians 10 verse 10 says, don't be like them. Don't be like them. Friends, anger at God is not a hurt that needs to be healed. It's a sin that needs to be turned away from. Now that's actually tough, isn't it? When you're going through hard times and you're questioning, and sometimes your heart can rage against God if you're really hitting the bottom of the pit. And I've been there, friends, I've had to pull myself up and say, no, it's wrong to feel like that toward God, because God is holy and he's good. But Israel thought they knew better than God. They thought they knew what God should be doing and what he wasn't doing. So let's have a look at this. I mean, we're on familiar territory, friends, here, I'm sure, for every one of us. You go through problems and you say, God, what's happening? But how do you say it? How do you say it? What's our attitude towards God? Well, did God provide? Yes, he did, didn't he? God did provide, and he provided water for them to physically quench their thirst. But that's not really what God was providing. Because what they saw as their need and what God saw as their need was two separate things. And what God actually provided for them was that situation. I think this is one of the mysteries and difficulties, and yet also one of the hope-giving truths of the Bible. God provided a difficult situation for them. That was God's provision. That's a tough one to get your head around, isn't it? God gave them a tough situation. That was God's provision for them. And in his wisdom, God knew that that is exactly what they needed at that time. God was giving them loving discipline. If you've got your Bibles there, friends, just turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. I just want to read a few verses from Hebrews 12. I'm sure they're familiar to most of us, but it's good to remind ourselves as to what was going on in their lives and what goes on in our lives as well. From verse 7, says this: "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God provided loving discipline. And we see that in Hebrews, even in parenting, you know, when your children want something and they really want it, and they think that's what they really need, there are times when you say no, so that they learn to handle disappointment, so they learn to be able to accept no. And that's what a loving parent does, isn't it? And how much more God, when he brings us into and allows us to come into difficult situations. And one of the things that happens, and friends, we've said this many times, is that when you're under pressure, the cracks start to show. Is that right? Yeah, like the Coke bottle. You remember the Coke bottle? You have a bottle of Coke, give it a good shake, take off the lid, what's going to happen? Everything that's on the inside is going to come out of it. And God takes us into situations where we get shaken up so that what's on the inside in our hearts comes out. And that's for our benefit, friends, because it's those very things, the things that come out, that God wants to help us with, he wants to deal with. I remember watching a film some time ago, and it was a Second World War film, and there was a plane, and it got shot, and it was on fire. And what it did to put out the fire was just a nosedive. And sometimes, and after it had been, you know, you thought the plane was going to fall apart because it was hurtling towards the ground at such a fast speed. But actually the result of it was the flames went out and then the plane could carry on. And sometimes God knows that our hearts are on fire in a wrong way, with wrong attitudes, with wrong behavior, everything else. And God takes us into a nosedive so we can put the flames out. It's a painful lesson of life, but it's what God does, and it's good for us. You'll notice again with the children of Israel, again, we can't be too hard on them because I'm sure we're exactly the same. They've just been through this experience before. God just took them through this lesson with the bitter waters that they went to at Meribah, and they didn't get it. They didn't learn it. They're still grumbling. They're still complaining. So God takes them back to the same place again in terms of the lesson. Isn't that what the Lord does with us? Takes us till we jump over that hurdle. And the Lord trains us and teaches us and helps us. Friends, I wonder this morning, just as we go on to the second point, what's God saying to you? What's God saying to me about the circumstances in our life? And most of all, what's our attitude towards God when we hit trouble? When we say, God, what are you doing? Is it with humility and trust? Or is it with accusatory anger? God, what are you doing? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but God wants us to grow. Secondly, God's protection. The second complaint. And in verse 3, it says, but the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And here, they are saying our lives are in danger. You're not physically protecting us from death, from real danger. Our lives are under threat here. God, you're not protecting us. And friends, this is so irrational on so many levels and so like every one of us as well. But so irrational. You remember that they've been saved from Pharaoh and from Egypt, and they've been to Meribah, and they've seen God provide quail for them, and God provide everything that they need to survive, and has given them guidance in the cloud by day and the fire by night. First problem comes along, or not the first problem, but the next little problem comes along, and they say, God, you're not protecting us. They had short memories. But what's even more staggering about this, and we'll open this up a little, is that God is holy, he's pure, he can't sin, he is good, he is kind, he always keeps his word. That's God's side. And people and Israel are sinful, and repeatedly we're sinning against God over and over again. And yet they turn the tables and say, God, you're in the wrong, and I'm in the right, as they're accusing God. God had a history of goodness, they had a history of sin, and yet still they had God in the dock. God on trial. God, why are you doing this to me? And I think the real question, friends, the real puzzle, is how can God do what he does next? How can God then meet these people's needs? People who are wagging the finger at God, just about to stone Moses, accusing God all over the place, of accusing God of being sinful and of letting them down. How can God do what he does next? How can God actually provide what they need in terms of water from the rock? How can he do that? When you see it the right way round. This holy God who made the universe, who doesn't have to answer to anyone, is then saying, people are saying, well, why give us water? Where's the water? You know, you're not looking after us, God. A real accusation. And God does it. I mean, I don't know if you think that's strange. It's strange, isn't it? Holy God. I mean, he should just smite them. You know, wipe them out. One of my favourite lines from Bruce Almighty, you know, was when they said, smite him, almighty smiter. And really, it's that kind of Bruce Almighty attitude. You know, God should smite them at this point, surely. But God doesn't. He blesses them. You remember in Psalm 2 that we looked at earlier, God the Father says to God the Son, and that's how it's applied. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And we have here, we had the illustration of this, didn't we? God smashing into pieces people because of their sin with a rod of iron. Just look at verse 6 with me of our passage. Behold, I will stand before you, this is what God is saying, stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Hold that in mind, and let me just read you one verse from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. See if you can join up the dots. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. Friends, can you see what God is teaching them there and teaching us? What got struck in the wilderness with the staff that was used to bring judgment on Egypt? The same staff that brought judgment on Egypt was struck against the rock. What was that rock? That rock was Christ. And friends, there's a lesson there for the Israelites back then and for us now. And it's pointing forward and God saying, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you water. I'm going to meet your need, because there's a day coming where I will take my rod of iron and I will strike Christ, my son, and I'll do it for you. Can you see what God was teaching them in the wilderness and what God is teaching us? God not only put up with their sin, not only didn't smite them and wipe them off the face of the earth, but God blessed them, and he did it in an action parable, saying with the rod that was used to judge Egypt, the rock will be struck and Christ will be crushed so that you can be blessed. Isn't that awesome? There's a play that came out just after the Second World War called The Sign of Jonah. And in that, I saw a production version of it a few years ago. And in it, it's about the Holocaust. And the people after it are questioning in the play, who was to blame for the Holocaust? And they started saying, well, it was the Nazis, it was these people. And it was drawing everyone in. And it was the people who worked at the concentration camps, they shouldn't have done it, it was these people. And in the end, they said, no, there's got to be somebody much higher than that's responsible. And they said, it's God. God is responsible for the Holocaust. God is responsible for the evil that happened. They were accusing God. And so they decided, they put God on trial. And they decided that they would sentence God and judge him. And this is what it says. It says, he, that is God, must become a man, a wanderer and stranger on the earth, deprived of his rights, homeless, hungry and thirsty. He himself shall die and lose a son and suffer the agonies of fatherhood. And when at last he dies, he shall be disgraced and ridiculed. And then there is silence as they realized it had already happened. That Christ had come. God provides protection, the ultimate protection. Israel was missing it. But the ultimate protection is to take refuge from God in God, as we saw from Psalm 2. From the wrath of God. Israel deserved wrath. And so does everyone else. But the rock that was struck was Christ. So it doesn't have to be us. So the question is, friends, for each one of us, and I don't know, maybe you settled this question years ago, maybe you have, maybe you haven't, I don't know, are you safe? It's worth just pausing and asking ourselves that question, are you safe? It's going to happen. Are you safe? Thirdly and finally, God's presence. They doubted God's presence. Look at verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrelling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, it seems like a strange thing to say again, doesn't it? Because they've seen the cloud by day, they've seen the fire by night, and they're saying, "Well, is God among us or not?" Well, what they really meant was, is God with us in a way that we actually need? That's what they meant, wasn't it? Is God with us in a way that we actually need, in the way that we need most? They were saying, "We're thirsty. Is God there for me?" And I think what we've seen throughout Exodus so far is that there's a spiritual reality behind what's going on. And we see both that their thirst and the water that was provided were both spiritual, not just physical. Remember that Jesus said, "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink." 1 Corinthians 10 says they drank from the rock that was Christ. And friends, what that's saying then, what we can see, is that there is a thirst behind the thirst. And I know that we can all relate to this. There's a thirst behind the thirst. That they physically want water, but actually, they want more than that. Because Israel, one of the things that you see with Israel and with every human heart is it's never satisfied. Always wants more. Never satisfied. You have one thing, it's not enough, you need something else. You have food, you want more food. You want better food, you want delicacies. You have money, well, you want more money. You have friends, well, you want more friends, more relationships. You want pleasure, well, you have some pleasure, you want more pleasure. You want recognition, you want success, you want approval. And it's different things for all of us, but actually it's the same thirst in every human's heart. The thirst for more. And that's what they were experiencing. And it was manifesting itself as, "Give us water." And you can tell it's the thirst behind the thirst because of their attitude towards God as well. "I just want more." And people go through life, and actually it's what keeps most people going. The thirst for more. They want a better job, better career, working at it. And it's the striving that keeps people occupied so that they can try and dumb down and ignore the thirst behind the thirst. But it's there. It's real. And it's just a symptom of a lack of God in our lives. That's why the highest suicide rate is amongst those who are most wealthy. Because they spend all of their time getting to the place where they think, "Well, if I just have that, I'm going to be complete, I'm going to be happy, I'll be satisfied, I'll have what I need, life will make sense, all the dots will be joined up, the picture of my life will be complete." They get there and they're still thirsty. But they've got all of those things. But the thirst behind the thirst is not satisfied. And it's just a symptom, friends, of a lack of God in our lives. And again, this doesn't make any difference to some degree whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian. You're thirsty. This is the human heart. Just getting saved doesn't quench the thirst completely in itself. Walking with Christ and drinking from him. Because life is unsatisfying. It's a sin-cursed, fallen world. It's meant to be. Life is unsatisfying in and of itself. Because we're meant to be satisfied in God. But instead of that, we and they as well drink salt water, anything that you can, money, pleasure, career, friends, relationships, anything, just more. Give me more. But friends, you know, the point is, again, we come back to Jesus, King Jesus. What did he say when he was on the cross? He said, "I thirst." Do you remember that? Jesus said, "I thirst." And even while he was on the cross, being struck by the rod of God's anger, he was experiencing the thirst of God emptiness, of being estranged relationally from the Father. And he was experiencing that deep thirst that's in, but in a way that we never have and never will. He's experiencing the lack of the Father in that relationship, as every human heart does and craves for more. And he experienced it on the cross to that degree so that we don't have to. And the water that he gives, what is it? When they drank from the rock, Christ was struck, the rock. From it came water. And we read in the Gospels that it's the Holy Spirit that's given, isn't it? You become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you and waters your soul when you're in communion with God. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." But that's drinking it, friends. I wonder, what do you know of this thirst that you have? Have you joined the dots before? The thirst for more that everyone else, every one of us has. Can you see that actually there's a thirst behind the thirst, because it's a lack of God in our lives? And Jesus says, anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. In other words, when you're in close communion with Christ, not just getting your ticket to heaven and being saved, I'm talking about walking with God, that close communion with Christ, the Holy Spirit waters your soul. And the thirst that you experience, and the thirst that I experience in every human heart, is satisfied in a close walk with God. And only in a close walk with God. Otherwise, even as Christians, you experience the thirst for more, because it's a lack of God. So friends, just in conclusion, Israel teaches us to look for God in all the detail of life and to say, yes, God, please tell me what you're doing. But to say it in a way of humble trust, to recognize he disciplines his children because he loves his children, and to recognize God's provision of that circumstance, of his protection, that actually we're going through these things and they're helping point us to Christ that we might trust in him, and also his provision and his presence, to experience the presence of God in our daily lives. Friends, is that your New Year's resolution? It is mine. It is mine. I want to know more of the water of life. More of it. Because I experience too much of the thirst. I want to experience more of the water. And I'm sure that's you as well.